Well, good evening.
Amen.
And warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this evening. Pretty chilly January night, but it's good to be together as God's people to come and worship Him. A few things just to say that we'll have our usual services in the coming week. We meet on Wednesday for prayer at 7:30 here in the building, and then next Sunday we'll meet for worship at 11 and 6. I think that's all really to mention, so let me read from God's Word from Psalm 46 in verse 8 through to 11, where the psalmist writes, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And we're going to exalt our God together just now here in Christchurch, Edinburgh, as we stand and sing together Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. Let's stand and sing this together. Circumstance in which you will leave us or you will forsake us. We pray that each of us would know that great truth in our hearts and also in our experiences each day. Father God, we thank you for this privilege this evening where we can join together as your people and where we can exalt your name through our worship. And we come before you confessing that we are not worthy to come into your presence, confessing that our relationship with you is a privilege that we have done nothing to deserve. And so we ask for your forgiveness for our many sins. We pray that you would help us to continually put off the old self, that you would give us the strength to say no to the ways of this world, to the ways of Babylon. We acknowledge that on our own strength, we are so weak and powerless to say no to the temptations that surround us. And it's only in your strength that we're able to live in submission and obedience to your word. Grant us that strength and pray. Work in each of us that which is pleasing to you. Give us a zeal and a passion to live distinct lives as your chosen people. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that he may be the one to lead us and to fight alongside us as we contend in this ongoing spiritual battle. We thank you that though we do often make the wrong choices and do the wrong things, that you are still willing to forgive us. We thank you that your forgiveness is made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that for our sake, he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we who believe would become the righteousness of God. We thank you for that great gospel truth, and we pray that you would help us every day to live in light of that great truth, that you would continue to lead us forward in faith, and that each day you would be making us more and more like your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray all these things. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to stand and sing again. This time we're going to sing, O Soul, Are You Weary and Troubled?
Go to a world that is dark.
From the book of Acts. I'm going to spend the next few Sunday evenings looking at the characters in the book of Acts, and this week our focus will be on Stephen. So we're going to read from Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 15, and then we'll skip forward to Acts 7 and verse 44, where we'll read through to chapter 8 and verse 3. So if you have your Bible open, it Acts chapter 6, as you read from there together. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And if you flip forward to chapter 7 and verse 44, as we drop in partway through Stephen's speech. That's chapter 7 and verse 44. Stephen is speaking and says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favour in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Amen. And we thank God for his word and for this privilege this evening to look at that passage together. Let's come before God in prayer. Just now, let's pray together. Father God, we come before you this evening acknowledging who you are and who we are. We acknowledge that you are Lord over all things, that you are creator and restorer, mighty and perfect. And we are sinners, rebellious in every way, in thought, word and deed. People who have rejected you, yet you sent your Son to rescue us from the mess that we have created. You are perfect and we are evil, and yet you chose to lavish your love upon us. You chose to give us life when what we deserve is death. You chose to make us new so that we might come into a relationship with you where we can praise you, where we can thank you. And we thank you that you call us to cry out to you in prayer and to speak to you. We thank you that you want to hear from us, and so we come before you now thanking you and asking for your help. We pray for those who we know near to us that are struggling just now with ill health, whether that be physical or mental, emotional. We ask that you would draw close to those who are suffering, that you'd be near their friends and their families. We ask that as they go through the valley, that you would be their comfort and their rock. We pray for those who are mourning. We continue to think of the Martins at this time as they grieve the sad loss of John's dad. We ask that you'd be with his mum and all the family at this time. We give you thanks for the funeral, and we rejoice that John's dad, Duncan, is now in glory with you. And we ask that amidst the pain and the sadness of their loss, that would be a real comfort to them as they reflect upon the incredible truths of the gospel and that reality of where John's dad is now. We also want to lift up our children, young people and students to you as they return to school and to uni, to college. We ask that you would go before them and that you would go with them. We ask that they would learn to trust you, that you would not put people in their lives who will bring them down, but instead put people in their paths who will care for them and who will lead them in the way of your word. We pray for our fellowship here, and we ask that you would continue to use each of us for the building up of your kingdom. Would we each be bold to share the gospel with those who we meet for your glory? We thank you for the many gospel churches in our land. for the many Christians who you have placed in so many spheres of life. We pray for Christian witness in education and healthcare, politics and governments, in prisons and the justice system, for those in charities and businesses, those in retail and recreation, those in sport and agriculture, and many more. We ask that you would use Christians everywhere, wherever we are, and with whoever we are, to be light in those dark places. Would people realize the seriousness of sin and its consequences, and would they turn to place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? We need you in all things, and we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us to learn to trust you in all things. And Father God, as we prepare to hear David Cummin to expound that passage to us, we ask that you would speak through him directly to our hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us during this time together. We pray that the chief concern of every person in this building be the glory of your name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, before David comes to open up that passage, we're going to sing again. That's what we're going to sing, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to thee."
Well, we turn this in. We turn this evening to Acts chapters 6 and 7, to that passage of, that James read for us. The book of Acts, as many of you will know, is the companion volume, Luke's companion volume to his gospel. And it chronicles the beginning of a new community that would come to be known as the Church of Jesus Christ. And it tells of how this new people, born through the work of the Holy Spirit, fared in the often antagonistic world of the first century. It tells of the spread of the gospel message out from Jerusalem, indeed to the very ends of the earth. And though we often know it, the book, as the Acts of the Apostles, perhaps it might better be described as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's he who is the main actor and protagonist within its pages. It's the Spirit who brings the church to life on the day of Pentecost. It's the Spirit who directs and guides the apostles. It's the Spirit who anoints the preaching of the gospel, and the Spirit who draws men and women to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit who empowers this new church community for mission and service in the world. Some people would say that Acts describes for us the most exciting phase in the history of the church, the pioneering work of courageous men and women of faith seeking to make known the good news of Jesus Christ. And certainly we read of miracles and healings, other dramatic works. We read of powerful Spirit-anointed preaching. We read of those deep bonds of fellowship that bound those early Christians together. We read these things and we say, who would not want to belong to such a vibrant church? But we would also do well to remember that those miracles and mighty works were often accompanied by suffering, persecution, and martyrdom. And the preaching, though powerful, was not always persuasive. The successes we do read about are not in fact down to human heroics at all, but rather to the wonderful promises of God. Because he is the one who planned and guided the route that the gospel would take. And so if Acts has a hero at all, it is surely God himself. It is God who raises up men and women of faith to carry the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. As James indicated, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three individuals that God raised up to bear that life-giving gospel message to others. In Acts chapter 6 through 9, we read of Stephen, and then of Philip, and then, of course, of Saul. These three men, in all their different ways, contribute to the spread of the gospel from the confines of Judaism out into the Gentile world. And tonight we're going to focus on Stephen, one of the most remarkable men, really, of the apostolic age, and the first, to our knowledge, Christian martyr. And his story really dominates chapters 6 and 7 of the book. We're introduced to him in the opening verses of chapter 6, and I think there's one key characteristic of Stephen's life that is underlined in the text. Mentioned, I think, on at least three separate occasions, when the apostles decide to look for assistance in dealing with the daily distribution of food amongst the believers, there was a conflict between the Greek-speaking believers and the Hebrew-speaking believers. And we're told in verse 3 of chapter 6 that they looked for seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And then we're told that they chose, verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And later on in the narrative, Stephen again is once more described in chapter 7, verse 55, as someone full of the Holy Spirit. Somewhat begs the question, doesn't it? What does it mean for someone to be full of the Holy Spirit? And I suppose there are many answers to that question given today. Perhaps we might say someone's had a particular type of spiritual experience. Maybe someone who speaks in tongues, some might say. Or maybe someone who belongs to a certain kind of church. But when Luke uses the phrase full of the Holy Spirit, he's not using it in any of those ways at all. Instead, he's using it to describe someone's controlling disposition or governing characteristic. So for example, in his gospel, Luke chapter 5 verse 12, he writes there of a man full of leprosy. He's speaking there of a man gripped and controlled by that disease. Later on in Acts, in chapter 13, Luke describes Elymas, the magician or sorcerer, as being one full of all deceit and villainy. That is, he was a man controlled by evil and dominated by wickedness. And so when Luke uses this term, full of the Holy Spirit, he's signifying someone whose actions and behavior are governed by the Holy Spirit of God. This is what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. It means our lives are dominated and shaped and controlled by the living God. In short, it means to be like Jesus Christ. Indeed, Luke reminds us in his gospel that Jesus himself, Luke 4 verse 1, was a man full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen is an illustration of that great statement of Robert Murray McShane. It's not great talents or gifts that God blesses, but great likeness to Christ. And that surely is the greatest need of the church in any age. Men and women with a likeness to Christ. Men and women full of the Holy Spirit. Wholeheartedly given over to God and devoted to the Lord Jesus. And here in these verses and in this short account of Stephen's life, we are invited to see something of what that looked like for him. So let's look, first of all, at what we see in his ministry. His ministry. And we'll look at verses 8 through 15. I think these verses give us a kind of window into the character of Stephen's life and ministry. His being filled with the Holy Spirit is closely linked with his faith. Verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's work and presence in his life led him to a wholehearted confidence in and reliance upon God. And his ministry, of which we read here, began with him being appointed, along with six others, to diaconal service by the apostles. We read of that in the first 7 verses of chapter 6. But clearly, Stephen's ministry went beyond that particular sphere of service. Verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And so you'll notice there that Stephen is described as being full of grace and power. These were his two ministry distinctives, grace and power, a striking combination. Campbell Morgan describes this as sweetness and strength merged into one personality. He was a man marked by God-given humility and grace, the very antithesis of pride and arrogance. Remember, back in chapter 6, verse 2, he was willing to serve tables. This was his first ministry. Certainly, I don't imagine it a particularly glamorous one. Perhaps behind the scenes. But this is where he cut his teeth, as it were, in ministry. This was the arena in which his Christian character was put first to the test. And there's a very important lesson for us in that, because often God tests us in our willingness to serve him in the small and seemingly insignificant tasks of ministry and in the kind of jobs that perhaps no one else wants to do. All too often, in churches up and down the land, there are those who seek after places of prominence and high visibility in the church, while at the same time eschewing service where there is little kudos or status to be had. And yet it is precisely this that is the test, isn't it, of the genuineness of our service. Are we really doing it for the Lord, or are we simply doing it for ourselves? We only have to think of the Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve, who washed his own disciples' feet and called them to do likewise. Whose glory are we really interested in, our own or our Lord's? Knowledge and experience of God's grace kept Stephen humble and gave him a passion to serve the Lord Jesus. In ministry, he reflected a gracious, Christ-like attitude and character. But alongside grace, we also find power. We're told that Stephen did great signs and wonders amongst the people. Wherever he went, these demonstrations of the Spirit's power accompanied him. Now, up to this point in Luke's writings, such wonders have only been associated with Jesus and the apostles themselves. But now it appears for the first time to include others. Stephen is being included and incorporated into the sphere of apostolic ministry. And one of the hallmarks of that ministry was power. He was anointed with the power of God. Now, these signs and wonders that accompanied Stephen's ministry were kind of marks of its authenticity, hallmarks, if you like. They were specific. They were particular to the apostolic age. They are no longer the norm for the post-apostolic church. And yet that does not mean that we are not to know something of the power of God in our lives and our ministries. Because, of course, the gospel message is itself the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Remember, Paul writing to the Thessalonians says, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Power in ministry comes from faith and confidence in the apostolic gospel. So yes, we can have respectability and tradition and learning and kindness and money and status, but really, do we know anything of the power of God? Do we have a real and living confidence in the message of the gospel? I'm reminded of that diary entry of John Wesley, May 1742. Upon entering Newcastle upon Tyne, he wrote these words in his journal: "I was surprised, so much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen or heard before in such a small compass of time." Then he says this: "Surely this place is right for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What if that? What is that if it is not confidence in the power of the gospel? Confidence we have sadly lost in these days. So there's grace and there's power. But there's also another aspect to Stephen's ministry that I think we should note, and that is that it was full of wisdom. Remember how he was selected as a church leader on that basis in verse 3 of chapter 6. And in these verses, we see this characteristic highlighted again. His wisdom, clearly, as we'll see in chapter 7, emerged out of his knowledge of the scriptures. Stephen knew his Bible. We're told that those who disputed with him could not withstand, verse 10, the wisdom of the Spirit with which he was speaking. For all these outstanding qualities, grace and power and wisdom, you'll notice that his ministry provoked fierce opposition. And we should not be surprised by the fact that at times faithful gospel ministry sometimes upsets people and gets under their skin. Some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now that synagogue of the freedmen was most probably comprised foreign Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia and Asia, and amongst them freed slaves who'd come to live in Jerusalem. And it seems that this group were most upset at Stephen's preaching. And yet in the debate and discussion that followed, they were utterly confounded by his wisdom and by his knowledge of the scriptures. And so he silenced them and shut them up. Some commentators make the interesting observation that Cilicia was where Tarsus lay, and that maybe Saul himself was a member of the synagogue and present at this dispute and found himself unable to refute Stephen's words. I think we're not told that, but it's an interesting observation. Whether that's the case or not, this incident is in effect a fulfillment of Jesus' own promise to his followers in Luke 21, verse 15, where he says, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And they secretly were told, instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him, brought him before the council, set up false witnesses and said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So bested in public debate, those of the synagogue of the freedmen hatched another scheme to take their revenge on Stephen. Very soon a series of false accusations are made against him in an effort to shut him up and put an end to his ministry. So that's the first thing I want you to notice about Stephen's spirit-filled life that we see in these verses. We see it in his ministry. Displayed grace and power and wisdom. And that brings us to the second thing I want you to notice with me about Stephen's spirit-filled life. And that is not just his ministry, but also his message. And we read about that really from chapter 6, verse 15, all the way to chapter 7, verse 53. And these verses provide us, really, we didn't read them because it would be quite a long service if we did, but they provide us with a kind of extended account of Stephen's defense as he stood before the council, accused of blasphemy against Moses and blasphemy against God. And this accusation, you'll notice in verse 13 of chapter 6, focused in particular upon the place of the law and the temple. And they set up false, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," temple, "and the law." It also mentions there in verse 15 that Stephen's face was like that of an angel. It's perhaps an echo, really, of Exodus 34, where Moses' face was transfigured in the giving of the law. There may be a kind of allusion to that there. Acts 7 is the longest of the 19 speeches we have littered throughout the book of Acts. That in itself should tell us that this is a weighty and significant message that Stephen delivers. I think it's almost certainly incomplete, as Stephen himself is stopped in his tracks before he concludes. Now, it'll be a relief to know we can't look at this speech in any great detail this evening. What I want to do is just highlight a few of the key points that Stephen endeavours to drive home to his hearers. And I think it's important to say that Stephen's message here, you can go home and read it for yourself, is not simply a rehearsal of Old Testament history. The Sanhedrin were well aware of that. It is a reasoned defence of his teaching about Jesus in relation to the temple and law. It's a prolonged exposition of Scripture. And in it, he charts, I think he begins to chart a path from Old Testament promise to New Testament fulfillment. The great wonderful blessings of God's covenant with Israel are now through Jesus' life, death and resurrection starting to spill out into all the world to include the Gentiles. As I mentioned, Stephen is very careful to root his defense in Scripture. And he picks out four major epochs in the history of Israel. First of all, in verses 2 through 8, he highlights Abraham and the patriarchal age. Then in verses 9 through 19, it's Joseph and the exile in Egypt. Thirdly, it's Moses, the Exodus, the sojourn in the wilderness from verse 20 to 44. And then finally, in verses 45 to 50, we've got David, Solomon, and the establishment of the monarchy. But there are two key elements to his defense I want just to highlight. The Jews revered and idolized the temple because for them it really was the only dwelling place of God. The temple meant everything to their faith. Any suggestion that it was no longer needed or required was considered a blasphemy of the highest order. Yes, it was a God-given and provisional place of worship and engagement with God, but it was never to be understood as a place in which God could be locked up or confined. And so in his response, Stephen highlights the fact that all God's major covenant dealings with Israel actually happened outside the promised land. Yahweh is not tied to any geographical location. In each of the four eras he mentions, in none of them was God's presence limited to any particular place. God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. God was with Jacob and then Moses in Egypt. The law and the tabernacle were given in the desert. None of this happened in the promised land. And so the God of the Old Testament, and indeed the New, is of course the living God. He's a God who's not tied to a particular place. He's on the move, he's on the march, he's always calling his people to a fresh journey, a fresh adventures, accompanying them in that journey and directing them as they go. God's people under both covenants have always been a pilgrim people. Actually, that's one of the features, isn't it, the book of Acts itself. The church is a community on the move with God. It's a tragedy that the church is known more often than not for being stuck in the mud than a people on the move. But we must never forget that our God is always seeking to move his people forward in faith and confidence in himself. And that he's not tied to any particular location or place. And indeed, that point is made, isn't it? Verses 48 through 50 of chapter 7. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. But if the temple was idolized and its purpose in some ways misunderstood, and secondly, the law that they said they prized and valued was left broken by disobedience. The typical reaction of Israel to the prophets that God sent to them to expose their sins and covenant failure was that they rejected them and killed them. Israel was consistently unfaithful to both the law and the prophets. You stiff-necked people, verse 51, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. Like their fathers before them, Stephen says, you have resisted the Holy Spirit. You remain defiantly unrepentant. Indeed, your disobedience and sin are such that you have murdered and killed the very Christ of God. really see what Stephen is doing in this message. He accused him of blasphemy, denigrating the temple, disobeying the law. Stephen turns the tables on them. It's not he, but they who've completely misunderstood the temple. It's not he, but they who have consistently disobeyed the law and rejected the prophets. I think in some ways this speech and defense, it is bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. Because, of course, Jesus the Messiah had come to replace the temple and to fulfill the law. Both the temple and the law bear witness to whom? To Jesus. He is the righteous one of God. It's in him that we encounter and meet God for ourselves. It is he that has perfectly fulfilled the righteous law of God. And he is always at the heart and center of the Christian message. He is good news for sinners. But of course, to receive that good news, friends, you first of all have to admit that you are a sinner. That the council of Sanhedrin was not going to do. So we have Stephen and his ministry, Stephen and his message, pointing, of course, to Jesus, the righteous one of God. And then thirdly, we have in verses 54 of chapter 7 to chapter 8, verse 3, we have his martyrdom. Verse 54, 7, they heard these things. They were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Jesus standing at the right hand of God, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So the response of the council to Stephen's message is one of unmitigated fury and rage. And that really confirms the point that Stephen has been making. Their reaction to him is precisely the same as that experienced by Jesus himself and the prophets before him. Stephen has not so much proved himself innocent as his accusers guilty. And yet as Stephen raised his eyes above these contorted faces of hate that surrounded him, he's permitted a vision, a throne vision really, like that of Isaiah in the Old Testament, or maybe like John on the Isle of Patmos. He sees something of the outshining of the divine majesty and glory, and with Jesus himself standing at the right hand of God, the risen and exalted Jesus on the throne of the universe. Here is the one to whom all authority on heaven and earth has been given. Here is Jesus standing in the place of highest honor. It's interesting that he's standing here. Often we read of Jesus sitting, which is a picture of completion, finished work. Here he is standing, and commentators debate about why that should be the case. Some say he was standing so that he would be welcoming Stephen into heaven. Bruce Milne writes this. He says, "Bearing in mind the unfinished nature of Acts, we can go on to affirm that Jesus standing is his essential posture for this day and hour, and for each one of our lives. He is still involved, the standing Christ, still actively at work, the Lord of human history, the initiator of the kingdom and salvation of God, the living, present Lord of the church and its mission." He's standing because he's active. And as we'll see in the book of Acts, he's active all the way through. And he's active here. They cried out with a loud voice, verse 57, stopped their ears, rushed together at him, cast him out of the city, stoned him. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. So though this exaltation of Jesus appears to be the final straw for the council, they then proceed to carry him outside and to stone him to death. They could bludgeon his body with rocks, but they could not erase his love and devotion for Jesus. And in his death, as in his life, Stephen emulated his Saviour. Like Jesus, he was tried for blasphemy. Like Jesus, he asked for forgiveness for his executioners. Like Jesus, he committed his spirit into the hands of God. Like Jesus, that really was Stephen's epitaph. Like Jesus. Like Jesus, a man full of the Holy Spirit. In many ways, a cruel and tragic end for this man who, despite fierce opposition, was not afraid to stand up and confess Christ before men. And in many ways, we might be tempted to say, what a waste of a young life. Why did God allow such a thing to happen? And yet I think Luke wants us to understand here that the significance of Stephen's life and ministry lay not so much in his great speech of chapter 7, but in his death. A martyrdom, because it was this death that became the instrument that opened the sluice gates of the gospel and allowed the message of a crucified and risen Saviour to flood across the ancient world. Chapter 8, verse 1, there arose on that very day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I think the point you see here is this, that Stephen's death, his martyrdom, was not in vain. Remember Jesus in John 12, 24 says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And such was the death of Stephen. From that single seed buried under a hail of angry stones and rocks would spring much that would cause the gospel to flourish and grow. Here is the living God, ready to move his people and his gospel forward. The great persecution that followed, we read, caused the church to disperse and to be scattered in Judea and Samaria. It's interesting, his death provided the impetus for this persecution and for the next stage of the church's mission. Again, Milne writes, we can salute him therefore today across the battlements of the centuries, not only as the church's first martyr, but also arguably its first global theologian and missionary. The scattering of Christians led to the scattering or the sowing of the good seed of the gospel. And most significantly of all, I think that Luke is indicating that in the text, was the effect of Stephen's death upon a young Saul of Tarsus. Undoubtedly, this was something that got under Saul's skin and made a deep impression upon him. The beginning of those goads that would finally bring him to his knees on the road to Damascus, where he would fall before the risen and ascended Christ himself, and where he would pick up that torch which had fallen from Stephen's dying hand. Stephen's spirit-filled life, his ministry, his message, his martyrdom are in one way a reminder to us that the object of our existence here is not living long, but living well. And many there are who have made long life an idol that is to be worshipped at all costs. But 1,000 years from now, it will matter little how long our lives have stretched. What will matter is whether, like Stephen, we have lived well and been welcomed into eternity by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you will have heard of Jim Elliot, the young man martyred for Christ along with four others in Ecuador in 1956. I think the anniversary was actually yesterday of that. Killed at the hands of the Wadani tribe of Auca Indians. And then the account of his life, a book called Through Gates of Splendor, written by his widow Elizabeth. There's a fragment taken from his diary, and it reads like this. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. May God in his mercy be pleased to raise up such men and women today, full of the Holy Spirit, bearing the likeness of Jesus Christ. May he be pleased to take us and use us, like Stephen of old, to further the work of his gospel in the midst of our broken and needy world. Let's pray. Father, we ask that with the help of your Holy Spirit, you would invade our lives and shape us and use us and make us more like the Lord Jesus. Help us to live like him in the midst of these days. Help us to be your lights shining in a dark world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our time together and our final item of praise, which I think, if I can recall, is by faith we see the hand of God. And again, the introduction play will stand to sing us together.
Till the race is finished and faith and on my side. By faith the mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible.
Able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.